Let's ask the Lord's help directly here as we come to the Word. Lord, we need the teaching of the Spirit. We need conviction of sin. We need appropriate self-analysis. And Lord, I pray uniquely before this passage for any among us who believe that they are followers of Christ and are not. I pray, Father, for those that are wavering in faith, for those that are struggling with sin. All of us face our doubts and face our challenges and trials. Lord, I pray that you would sanctify this assembly, that you would deepen our sense of confidence in your saving grace, that we would know that we have eternal life, and that we would never cease to rejoice and give thanks, never at ease in ourselves, never trusting in ourselves, but ever learning to rest in your saving grace. I pray that by our collective response to this passage, that we would continue to maintain a church that is faithful to rightly bring in regenerate believers and to remove from the assembly those who are not. But Lord, also then to winsomely and as light in this world to proclaim the message of Christ. But Lord, we come to a somber passage today, and I ask that we'd be prepared for it, that we would rightly relate to it, and that we would grow as an assembly. We are sanctified by your truth, and so I pray that that washing, sanctifying, purifying, growth-inducing work would take place among us here. We ask this, praying in behalf of any who know not Christ as Savior for their salvation, and praying for the salvation of those who are your children, that you would continue to bring us along until we meet you face to face. Through Christ we pray. Amen. It's a horror to watch a professing Christian leave the faith. It is horrifying to think that on some level he saw the splendor of Christ. He tasted the goodness of God's word, witnessed the powers of the age to come in redeemed souls, and turned his back on it all. What horror to watch a person who knows better willfully choose a Christless eternity. But perhaps a greater horror is the vastly larger number of souls who believe that they are Christians and are not. One of Jesus' most terrifying warnings we find in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "On that day many will say to me," that day of eternity, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Standing in eternity before Christ as judge, people who renounce their faith in him will suffer the agony of their conscious, willful choice of hell over Jesus. But how indescribably devastating for those who stand in eternity before Christ as judge, believing that they are his people, only to discover that they are not. They think they are free, but are enslaved to sin. They convince themselves that heaven is their home, but it is not. They claim to know Jesus, but he does not know them. It seems that many churches have little interest in facing this harsh reality, the harsh reality of false belief. They're content to grow numerically, but evidence little interest in confronting false doctrine and false belief in the people who attend. They're content to grow numerically, but evidence little interest in confronting this false belief. They wish not to unsettle self-content cultural Christians who have convinced themselves they are God's people, but actually belong to Satan. Well, Jesus tracks in the absolute opposite direction here in John chapter 8. He cared far less about how many people followed him and far more about the genuineness of the faith of those who said that they were following him. This interest is on display here in this chapter, in this conversation that he has with some of his followers, some of those who believed in him. Jesus proceeds slowly, I think we can assume graciously, but in the end, he pokes his hearers in the eye, exposing their false belief. The people he confronts do not appreciate his efforts, and we watch them spiral from confusion to vehement hostility, and in the end, to murderous design. Jesus here in John 8 is still at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. His preaching has emphasized that he is sent to earth by the Father as the light of the world, chapter 8 and verse 12. He is from above, and those who reject his message are from below, chapter 8 and verse 23. And that emphasis of being from above, we see continuing through this chapter, and is absolutely vital that we understand it, that he knows that he comes on mission from the Father, in whose presence he has lived eternally in blessed fellowship. But he is now here to proclaim salvation. And verse 30, there are those who respond to his message, and we want to rejoice in verse 30. It's a thrilling statement that says he was, as he's saying these things, many believed in him. But in the first movement of this dialogue, we see that Jesus angers his followers by offering them the freedom of true discipleship. Verses 31 to 38. Beginning at verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, link that to verse 30, many believed in him. And so he says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is his call to true discipleship. It hangs like a banner over everything that is said here. Verse 31 again, Jesus said to them, that word said in the Greek text indicates that this is something he kept on saying. So this isn't a one-time discussion, but something that he continued to say to those who believed in him on some level. He continued to say to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. How do we discern a true disciple? It's one who abides in his word. What is the meaning of that? What does it mean to abide in his word? It means that the true disciple sticks with Jesus' teaching, follows it, honors it, prizes it as God's true word, and obeys it. This word, this body of revelatory truth, liberates the soul. There is a freedom that comes through the light that God gives to us in his word. It may be a little too precise, but I think there's a good point here. In J.C. Ryle's observation, that there's a difference between the word abiding in us and us abiding in the word. So, children here in our church, just take our children. The word is there in their life. There's a familiarity there in their life. There are VBS verses, and there are Bible class lessons, and the word of God is read in the home, and the word sticks close to you due to the Christian environment in which you live. But we must choose to abide in the word, not only have it abide in us, not only have its familiarity with us, but obey it. There is a difference between hearing the word, knowing what it says, being familiar with the words of Christ, and prizing them and obeying them. This is where he's pointing. This is the vital characteristic of true belief and genuine discipleship. And he makes it clear to them right out of the gate. If you abide in my word, if you walk in obedience to my word, then you are my true disciple. and that truth will set you free. As the Word of God serves as a light to our path, as it purifies the way that we live, it indeed sets us free. Free from what? How does the Word liberate me? It liberates us, in light of later revelation, from the penalty of sin. That is, death followed by God's judgment of the sinner. I'm liberated from what I deserve in that judgment. But now, secondly, on this side of the cross, we are set free from the power of sin. So, if ultimate deliverance from the penalty of sin, but now a deliverance from the power of sin. Romans 6 and verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. From slaves of sin to slaves of God through trust in the gospel. The fruit that you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. This is where that path leads, when you've been set free from sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are born under the law of sin and death. We are in bondage to sin, but through the gospel, through trust in Christ, we are set free. And Jesus sets us up here. We learn so much more in the rest of the New Testament, but he sets us up here to understand that trusting his word, coming to know him as Savior, is a liberation from the power of sin. This is not to say that we won't continue to sin. It's not to say that we will ever reach sinless perfection. We will not. But it is to say that sin's power is broken in the life of the true believer, so that by the power of the indwelling Spirit, we can say no to sin, and we can grow in righteousness. The power of sin has been broken. Now, an interesting thing happens here. Jesus has elbowed the sore rib of pride in his followers, and they wince. They do not fully understand what Jesus is saying to them just yet, but they are irked by the implications of his statement. To claim that the truth will free them implies what? It seems to be saying that we're enslaved. What's that about? And they push back, verse 33. They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" It's really hard to know what they mean. I mean, the Jews have been enslaved by everyone. They were enslaved by the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Syrians, currently occupied by Rome. It seems to be that's what they're saying in some sense, maybe blinded by this frustrating teacher before them. So maybe they speak delusionally, but perhaps they're tracking enough to sense that Jesus speaks of spiritual bondage on some level, and there they've always been free. They appeal to their spiritual paternity to Abraham, the man of faith. "We are good as we are, Jesus. We have impeccable religious pedigree. We need no liberation from you or from anyone else, thank you very much," is their point. Jesus responds, verse 34, answering them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Here's that Romans chapter 2. You judge others, what about you? Living in sin indicates slavery to sin. To sin is to break God's law in response to an idolatrous desire. It is to say no to God's word so that in word, deed, or attitude, something becomes more important than God and his truth. And so we lie, slander, steal, seek sexual gratification outside of marriage, yield to greed, pride, selfishness, hate. We explode in anger or we seethe in anger. And above all, we fail to love God with all our heart and our neighbor as ourselves. We break the law of God by trusting some other God. To practice sin, there is a present participle here. He's talking about the ongoing practice of sin. Reveals slavery to sin, and simultaneously it enslaves. So sin is a master we cannot escape. If we run away, it follows us. If we hide in a cave somewhere, it comes in with us. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we cannot get free from sin. It is a master. Let me say it this way. We cannot free ourselves from sin. We need rescue from outside of us. Verse 35. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Verse 35 envisions an ancient household where there's multiple generations of family and there are servants in that household. The family members have a status that is permanent, which is never the case with a slave. They claim to be family members of Abraham's household. Jesus thinks here he disavows them of that assumption. They are actually slaves in the household with no status, no claim. By contrast, he is the son spoken of here in 35 and 36, and he has eternal status in God's household of faith and can convey that status to anyone he chooses. So their only hope is to be freed from the bondage to sin by the son. This is their only hope. If you're catching what they're doing, we are children of Abraham. We're in this household. We're good. We're family members. We're okay as we stand. Jesus is saying, no, you're a slave to sin and you need to be set free by the Son. How's that working out for these who claim to be kindred spirits with Abraham? Verse 37. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. True enough. Yet you seek to kill me, because my words find no place in you. Yes, you're Abraham's offspring, but you are not his people because you want to kill me. My word finds no place in you. Connect that word, my word, with verse 31. We see the emphasis again. Abide in my word. My word, verse 37, has no place in you. This is all the proof necessary to prove that we are not of the same household, Jesus says. The word I speak comes from the eternal depths of my perfect fellowship with the Father of glory, but you do not hear me because you have another father. You seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. My word has no hold upon your hearts, and so you're going to make no progress in sanctification. But in verse 38, Jesus does not identify their father, yet at this point, not yet, but they certainly get agitated. So he angers them by offering them the freedom of true discipleship, abiding in his word. In the second movement of the discussion, he identifies his followers as sons of the devil. Just to be clear where he stands. Amazing interchange. Verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works that your father did. He again does not identify their father, but stresses that they are no children of faithful Abraham. Abraham walked with God, but by failing to honor Christ's word, these disciples are living in a manner that is contrary to Abraham, the man of faith. They don't like what they're hearing. and their fury is building in their hearts. And so they respond in verse 41. They said to him, "We're not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." It's tough to tell. Is this just a nasty swipe at Jesus with reference to his birth, playing on the assumption that he was conceived out of wedlock? It could be that. But perhaps more likely is their growing irritation to his claim that they had some father other than Abraham. They see the wedge that Jesus is using, wedging, separating them and Abraham. They don't like that at all. So it could be that they're speaking spiritually here, that we have one Father, even God. We're not illegitimate children. So they're again claiming their religious pedigree. By birth, they were God's children and have no other God. What are you talking about? Jesus sternly objects to their claim in verse 42. He says to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me." This theme is sounded repeatedly in chapter 8. And as I mentioned when we looked at the first half of chapter 8, we need to understand this as we walk with Christ. It is absolutely vital that we know where he came from. It is absolutely vital that we understand he was sent on mission to seek and to save the lost. He was not just a good guy. He was not just a gifted teacher. He was not merely a man who was conceived in Nazareth. We must understand that he comes from heaven's throne. He speaks God's message such that anyone who does not embrace that message thereby rejects God. And so the whole matter boils down to this: Jesus is the eternal Son of the living God on mission to seek and to save the lost. You must know this. Let's just venture into the psychology of it, the feeling of it in a sense. Imagine that there is a 5-star general who is overseeing the full theater of war and gives to one soldier a message to be sent to the front lines and the commanding officers that are there. It is a message that is utterly vital. It is a message that will win the war. It is a message that if lost, all would be lost. And this soldier makes his way through many harrowing moments to the front lines and delivers the message. And the commanding officers there in a tent listening to his message say, "Yeah, I don't think so. You didn't come from him. You don't have this message from him." And what's this soldier going to say? "You've got to listen to me. I have been sent by the general to do this, to tell this to you. You have to hear me." There would be on that soldier's part a desperate insistence to be heard. "You must know where I came from, and you must know my message." This is, in a sense, where Jesus is at. In all of John chapter 8, he just continues to say again and again, "I am from heaven. I have come from the eternal Father with this message. You must receive this message, or all is lost." But they don't receive it, verse 43. Why? "Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You're rejecting what I am saying because you just don't want it." Here again, their failure to honor his word is at the heart of everything. Verse 31, verse 37, now verse 43. His word is central to it all. They reject his sermons and even his speech because they reject the message and all that he stands for. But since they are right in their own eyes, there's nothing left to gain but continuing to point these followers to repentance. And so Jesus now pokes them in the eye. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do what your father desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 44, you are the father, you are of your father, the devil. So verse 37, verse 40, he exposes their desire to kill him. Whether they knew it at that point or not, it's not, it doesn't seem like they thought they were going to kill him. They thought they were his followers. By the time Jesus finishes with them, no one would argue the point. But these two references to their desire to kill him are now linked directly to Satan as a murderer. This is likely a reference to Satan's luring of Adam and Eve to do what he knew would kill them, disobeying God. And Satan is not only a murderer, but a liar who directly opposes the truth of God. So everything that I say is true. I am bringing you the message of salvation, but against me is Satan, who is a liar and a murderer. The truth sets God's people free. Satan's lies enslave sinners who respond to his temptations because they want to. And so verse 45, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe in me. Verse 46, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. You don't belong to God. You're not in his household. You're not his children. This is the problem. Since they embrace falsehood like their father, they are unable to believe in Jesus. You see the irony. Verse 31, they believed in him, but they are unable to believe in him. They pose as his followers, but when he speaks the truth, they reject it. The problem is not that Jesus is unworthy of the hearing. Who convicts me of sin? No one brings anything against him. They pose as his followers, but when he speaks the truth, they reject it. That is, these false followers do not treasure his word. They do not honor that word. They do not obey that word. Well, at this point, his followers are now raging with anger. They are settled in themselves. They are confident in their standing. They are good religious people. They listen to sermons. They go to synagogue. They sacrifice the sacrifices. They are the children of Abraham. They're good to go, and they are very angry with Christ at this point. And in the next section of the interchange, Jesus asserts the truth of the divine nature of his mission and his person, and this is where everything hinges. Verse 48, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? They knew he was a Jew, not a Samaritan. This might be another swipe at his birth, but perhaps more likely just a derogatory way of saying you're a heretic. Samaritans were heretics. Are we not right to say you're a Samaritan? You're a heretic and you have a demon. They charge him with demon possession as they serve their father, the devil. Jesus answered, verse 49, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Jesus is not in league with the devil. He is on mission from the Father. Here's the soldier coming to the front lines, being charged with treasonous cooperation with the enemy. And what's this soldier going to do? No, I've not been sent by the enemy. I've been sent by the commanding general of this whole theater of war. That's where I've come from. Jesus left the splendor of heaven to seek and save the lost. He did this in loving fellowship with the Father, honoring the one that they dishonor. So what they deem demonic is actually obedience to the Father. Verse 50, yet I do not seek my own glory in all of this. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Like our soldier carrying the message of deliverance to the battlefield, Jesus is not doing so for prideful, egotistical, personal glory. And how will the Father glorify the Son? One way is by sending the Son to defeat death. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. There's the word again. And he will not see death. The result of such fidelity to the word is that true disciples can know that they will never taste spiritual death. They will never taste separation from God. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Again, the irony. Are you greater than Abraham? Well, yes, he is. But they misunderstand Jesus entirely, don't they? And we might extend to them just a little bit of slack because he's not yet defeated death. So they have no way to understand what he means in this spot. For his part, Jesus does not answer them directly, but gives them a lot more to consider than what they've been considering. He answered, verse 54, I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Again, it's helpful to think of our soldier on the front line. He's being accused by these commanders on the front line of just serving his own purposes. He's saying, no, that's not why I'm here. I'm here to take the message that you need to hear in order to win this war. And so Jesus says here similarly, the God that you claim to honor is the God who sent me. And he glorifies me as the Savior. Jesus does not bring his report to the battlefield unilaterally on his own private initiative, but is coming with a message from the Father's authority. The Father who eternally glorifies the Son, as the Son eternally glorifies the Father, this is the well from which all is drawn. These false disciples are really missing the train by not heeding Jesus' call to abide in his word. Verse 55, he makes this clear, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and I keep his word. I am here delivering the message that he's given me to deliver, and if I said anything else, I'd be a liar like you. His mission is in perfect obedience to the word of the Father, the very message of good news that they are rejecting. Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. You identify with Abraham? Let's get this straight. Abraham's with me. Abraham rejoiced in God's promise to bless the nations through his offspring, knowing that ultimately that blessing would come through the one that would crush Satan's head. I'm here. I've come on mission from the Father, and Abraham always rejoiced to see this day. Now, they completely twist what he said, in fact, in part, because they just can't understand the defeat of death and who Christ is. But verse 57, the Jews said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? That's not what he said, that I've seen Abraham. He has, but that's not what he said. But they twist it in that direction. If they were stunned by Jesus insisting that they worship the devil, what he now says in response to this will disturb them to the core of their being. Jesus said to them in verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Back to verse 24. You might remember this from an earlier stop in this chapter. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Remember, the word he is supplied by our translation, and I think should not be. The text says, I am. Verse 28, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that, again, it's I am. Now, some of that could be dismissed in the moment. But where that was pointing, where that was leading, has come here to the conclusion that cannot be dismissed. I am is a claim to deity. It is the title of God. Jesus speaks of his pre-existence in an eternal now before Abraham lived, who had lived over 2,000 years earlier. I am is a bold claim to authority. These sad people had come to see themselves as Christ's followers. They believed that he spoke for God and risked their reputation on saying so publicly to some degree. But exposing their faith, false faith in him, they are now so filled with rage, they ignore any ramifications of killing a man without a trial under the rule of Rome. In verse 59, they pick up stones to throw at him. Why? They believe he's committed blasphemy. He's said, I am, he's used the title of God of himself, I am. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. We'll ask him what that means perhaps someday when we see him. I have no idea what that means. Some people say he just disappeared on the spot. Probably not. But whatever happened, he escaped because it was not his hour. It was not yet time, but they are raging against him. It's a sad humor when you read the critics of Christianity who say, now you recognize Jesus never claimed to be God. I'm sure, probably, likely, that Jesus never stood before a crowd and never walked into a room and spoke the words, I am God. Always, always, he said something far more profound and far more concrete than just that. Bald statement, I am God. And this is one of the cases in point. He asserts that he is the great I am. The people who heard this knew exactly what he meant, which is why they pick up stones to kill him. He's committed the ultimate sin of blasphemy, taking to himself the title of God. And this statement at the end of this challenging dialogue is the essence of our hope and the pathway of true belief. It leads to murderous intent on their part. For us, it is our great hope. It is trust in his person, trust in his sacrifice on the cross to pay the cost of our sins. It is trust in his eternal nature and liberating power that we find the rescue we cannot achieve in our own strength. These false believers looked to their religious pedigree and concluded that they had secured God's favor. They were good as they stood. Jesus as a teacher might be a help. But he says, no, I am. They failed to see their miserable, wretched sinfulness and the judgment they deserved. Instead of falling before Christ as the great I am in repentant faith and trust, they spent their time arguing with him about how good they were. And in this somber chapter, Jesus exposed their self-confident, self-exalting unbelief. And he did not gain followers. He gained a whole bunch more killers. Thinking overall of this exchange, wouldn't it make more sense if John started verse 31 with these words, and Jesus said to the Jews who rejected him? Why does he say to those who believed in him? Well, first, I think only professing disciples would be prepared to respond to Jesus' call to abide in his word, verses 31 and 32. His avowed enemies would have been unprepared to respond to such an instruction. But further, I think in a genius way, it brings us right into the story. Like, we're being surprised as they're being surprised. We're shocked in a similar way as they are shocked. He's talking to his followers here and saying that they are the children of the devil. Let's get out of that ancient scene and come home to our own world. It reminds us that when a person is born again by trusting the gospel, when they are baptized by the Holy Spirit in salvation, their nose does not begin to glow. A halo does not appear over their head. It is vital that we understand as a church that people can know the gospel message, can identify with Christ as disciples, can present themselves as Christians, and remain unbelievers. To this day, I would deem one of the most impressive and thorough testimonies for membership in this church was presented by a woman who only a handful of years later left the faith and became a hard-boiled atheist. Perfect testimony. I wanted to frame it. It meant nothing. And thankfully, this is very, very rare. What is not rare are the many who claim to know Christ, but do not. A message like this reminds us of this harsh reality, and it alerts us to make diligent search of our own hearts to discern that we are true believers. This passage does not address all that could be said, but we do see major pieces here of the matter clearly displayed in this passage. True belief is evidenced by what? We can all fill in the blanks here. First of all, is repentant recognition of my sin and incapacity to save myself. When Jesus poked at these people, when he elbowed them in the sore rib, so to speak, how did they respond? They bristled at the thought that they weren't complete in themselves. It all starts with repentance and understanding I am utterly impoverished spiritually before God. I bring nothing to the table. The only thing that I bring in salvation is my sin. Number two is a treasuring, honoring, and obeying Christ's word as absolute truth. And how this should revolutionize how we think about the intake of Scripture in our homes, how we think about the intake of Scripture as a church. As we come week by week to hear the teaching of the word of God, we are embracing this word that he says, you must abide in my word. That's what we're doing by the grace of God. This word is everything. Notice it there, if you will, 31. The emphasis in this passage on the utter necessity of what God has revealed in Christ. Verse 31, 32, 37, 40, 43, 45, 46, 47, 51, 52, 55. A reference to his word or truth. I mean, that just hits you right between the eyes. We better get that. It just is repeated through his teaching. How vital that word is. Cling to it. Hold to it. Honor it. Stick with it. Obey it. And then third piece. Repentant recognition of sin. Treasuring, honoring, and obeying Christ's word. And then thirdly, look to Christ alone for salvation. He is the I am. This is especially important for those who read such a passage and hear such a sermon and are left on the brink of despair and self-doubt. That's not where this is going. We should know that we have eternal life. We should rejoice in that eternal life. This is what God intends for us to experience. But if you are trying to find something within yourself that solves this, you're going to find nothing. If you're trying to cross a vast prairie on a moonless night, you don't stare at your feet. You look up at the stars. You get your bearings in this dark world by looking above and outside of yourself. Stare at your feet and you're going to trip time and time again in the dark. Obedience to God's word is utterly crucial, but fixation on your performance is debilitating, unhelpful. Look to Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins. How often we look to our feet in the dark and stumble. Look to Christ. That's where all of this ends. I am. That's the whole measure of it. Look to Christ risen. Look to Christ crucified for the forgiveness of sins. Look to Christ risen for your justification. Look to Christ alone. And if you sense that you are a follower of Christ who does not actually believe in his work of salvation, I would plead with you to turn away from your religious performance, from trying to convince yourself and others that you're in good standing as you are, and come in abject spiritual poverty before the throne of the universe and plead that he would save you. You cannot save yourself. It's not where you were born. It's not what church you go to. It's not the deeds that you perform. It's not you. It's him. He came from heaven's throne to bring salvation to the lost. Go look to him. There's also certainly a corporate message here for us as a church. We need to work together to assess one another's profession of faith. We do this graciously. We do this winsomely and lovingly. But always we are watching for one another's true salvation. We need to help one another persevere in the faith. We need to slow the entrance into church membership to at least a walk so that we can do something to discern those who truly know the Lord and be only helping someone who's a false believer if we discover that. The church working together to exercise church discipline when a member's salvation comes into question by way of unrepentant sin. So let us follow Christ in this matter and show less concern as a church with the number of people who join this assembly and far more concern with the genuineness of the faith of each member. This is a response we must all make together in corporate obedience to Christ's word. Lord, help us to that end. Strengthen us, sustain us, and use us for your glory as assembly. And I pray in behalf of those who know not Christ as Savior and know it, that you'd bring them to repentant faith in Jesus today. And for those who question their salvation, who are not certain, may they look to Christ. And Lord, if there would be any here who are brought to conviction that I know about Jesus, but I don't love him. I don't walk in fellowship with him. I really don't have any sense that I'm a member of his household. I pray that you'd move them by your Spirit to trust Christ as Savior today. And Lord, for those who have great assurance, this assurance is not in us. It's not in our feet trudging along in the dark. Our assurance is in the Son above. In seeing you, trusting you, and rejoicing in your saving grace, we thank you for what you've done to this end and pray that we would leave here rejoicing today as we seek to continue to build each other up in the faith. Through Christ we pray.